we're going to dive into the text here tonight. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we get going together? Dear God, thank you that you've given us your word. What a great song to sing. I love that. We're asking big things, Lord. We're asking to hear from the living God through the living word. And so, Lord, as we come together, we pray really that you would do that, that you would speak to our hearts, show us things that we need to see. Your word is like a mirror showing us things about ourselves. So, Lord, I pray for our time together that you'd be honored and glorified. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, well, good to see everyone tonight. We are in Galatians. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2. Tonight we're talking about three ideas. Three ideas. Number one, it's impossible to save yourself. Number two, trying to save yourself or justify yourself, it's not just impossible, it's sin. It's sin to try and do that. And the third thing, we're going to talk about what happens to a person at their conversion. And these are some really important things. It's important for us as Christians to understand what happens in us, what God does to us at our conversion, because that reveals how we are to live our lives. And so that's some important stuff. So turn your Bibles to Galatians 2:15. By way of review, remember that Paul is responding to heretics. They're called the Judaizers, is what we call them. They believe in Jesus. They believe that he rose from the dead. And they believe, if you want to get to heaven, got to obey the law of Moses. So Paul is showing them passionately, you are wrong. Paul does so in Galatians. He's proving my message came from God, and so it's authentic. But then he does something that's really startling. He in chapter 2, he starts to share about kind of some of the dirty laundry of the church of Antioch, kind of a church scandal, as it were. And it's really almost shocking when you read it. It's like, wow, why are you putting this in pen for everyone to see? But here's what he does. He tells a story of Peter, how he came to Antioch, and at first he was not eating with the Gentiles, or he was eating with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden he said, no longer. He's holding himself aloof. And last week we saw this idea that Paul's rebuking Peter for he's not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel. He's veered off the path. And I made the argument that he did that in two ways. Number one, he's implying, by not eating with Gentiles, he's implying you gotta obey the food laws if you want to get to heaven. And that's a veering off the path of the gospel. But he's also veering off the path of the gospel in another way, I've argued, that he's dismantling the unity between Jew and Gentile. And that's a unity that Jesus died to create. And so picture this scene, right? Picture just being at a church meeting and someone is in sin and the pastor in front of everyone starts calling them out on it. This is a big deal, and Peter is the one being called out in front of everybody. Tonight we hear Paul's speech where he's rebuking Peter. And I just want to say, as harsh almost as this is, Peter really is an amazing guy, because his unity with Paul after this, it's not appeared to be harmed. Like, these two have a mutual respect even after this. And so that's amazing to me. Peter, just kind of a bunny trail here, Peter's a guy who, he rejects Christ, or he denies Christ, and yet he responds well afterwards. God restores him, and here he's really veered off the gospel path, and yet after this he's writing scripture. And so I just think that's amazing. So that's kind of the end of the story. But for now, Paul is rebuking him. And you got to remember that this is all for the purpose of showing the Galatians, don't listen to the Judaizers, because Peter made the same mistake. His argument, his rebuke, starts off like this. His first point is this: not even Jews are justified by keeping the law. So listen to his rebuke of against Peter. Verse 15, I'll read it. He says this, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Okay, that's a bit of a tongue twister almost to say, but it's a really important verse. I want you to start off in verse 15. Let's take this in a little bite-sized chunk. Notice the "we." Look how personal this is. So you got to picture the setting of this rebuke. Paul is rebuking Peter, but he says, "Listen, Peter, you and I, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." So here's as I read the Bible, I'm always asking questions like, what does that mean? So as I read this, here's the question I asked, what does this mean? Like, Paul's a sinner, Peter's a sinner, Jews have sinned. What's Paul saying here? Is Paul saying, hey, Jews are innocent, but Gentiles are guilty? Well, if you've read Paul, you know that's not the case. He's the guy that says, for all have sinned. And even in the next verse, he's going to talk about how you're justified, how you fix your sin problem. So that's not what he's saying. But I think he is saying something important here. He's saying there's a distinct advantage to be a Jew. There's a distinct advantage to be a Jew. And that's this. As you grow up in Judaism, you learn about God who has revealed himself. You learn about Yahweh, the one true God. And through the law, God has shown the people, this is who I am. I'm a holy God. If you grew up far away from Israel, far away from this, you don't have that. Like, you don't know anything. Like, who's Yahweh? Yahweh who? So a Jew, to be a Jew has a very distinct advantage. And yet, what Paul's doing, he's saying, listen, we're Jews. Like, we are Jews by nature. That's a blessing. But not even Jews are justified by keeping the law. Not even Jews are justified by keeping the law. And that's this next verse. Now, this verse I read, it's almost a tongue twister to say, but it's actually so important because this is like Paul's gospel in a verse, like boiled down to a verse. So this, if you kind of want to understand Galatians, read 2:16. But there's this one idea that's very significant. You're not justified by obeying the law, by works of the law. You are justified by faith in Christ. And the reason that one idea is so kind of convoluted here is that Paul repeats himself three times. It's like he says, listen, you're not justified by doing the works of the law. Oh, and by the way, you are not justified by doing the works of the law. And in case you missed it, you are not justified by doing the works of the law. And that's kind of what he does here in the verse. And rightly so, because he's writing this book to contradict people who are saying, you want to be justified? Obey the works of the law. Paul goes, uh-uh. That is not how it works. Not even Jews are justified by obeying the law. Now, to prove that, he appears to quote this last little bit, no flesh will be justified. The commentaries I was reading suggested that this is a quote or maybe an allusion to David in Psalm 143, where David says this, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. It's quite an interesting statement from King David. I mean, he's the ultimate Jew here in a way, right? But even David is saying, no human is righteous before you. And so Paul's kind of bringing up this important point. He's contradicting the Judaizers, and he's saying, listen, not even David, we're Jews, that's great, but not even a Jew like David was justified by keeping the law. Okay, Paul's starting to warm up here, all right? So, like, he's got his soapbox, he set it down, now he's standing on the soapbox. He's warming up in this rebuke. And he says this, the next point is this, it's actually sin to try to be justified by keeping the law. Like, it's not just bad theology when you say, I'm going to be justified by keeping the works of the law. It's not just an innocent mistake. Paul goes so far, like, leave it to Paul to say it like it is. He goes so far as to say, that is sin. You can't just say, I'm going to try my own path to get to heaven. Paul's saying that, if you try that, that is sin. That's where he's going to go next, verses 17 through 18. He says this, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Okay, look at verse 17. It's kind of like the Judaizers are saying this. They're saying, Paul, you can't just go up and abandon the law of Moses. Like, you can't do that. Like, it's just that simple. If you are disobeying the law of Moses, if you're not obeying the law of Moses, you're a sinner. Like, it's cut and dry. So if you're going to Jesus, counting on him to justify you to the point where you've abandoned the Old Testament law, you are found to be a sinner. Paul is brilliant. He uses logic in a great way. The verse 17 is really amazing how he says this. He says essentially in verse 17, he says, okay, let's suppose that's true. Suppose that's true. Let's say that I am found to be a sinner because I've gone to Jesus for justification. Well, if I'm a sinner because I've gone to Jesus for forgiveness, that would make Christ a minister of sin. Like, he's saying, I got this whole theology from Jesus. And so if you're calling this theology sinful, then you're saying that Jesus is a peddler of sin. Now remember, these are the Judaizers. They believe in Jesus. They believe he's God and that he rose from the dead and all that. So he's saying, your way of thinking, it's not tenable. You cannot think this way. Jesus is not a peddler of sin. Paul says it so much better than I can, though. Is Christ then a minister of sin? Meganoita. That's the Greek way of saying no as strongly as you can say no. Absolutely not. He's not a minister of sin in no uncertain terms. Paul turns this around on the Judaizers, though. He says, you want to know who are the transgressors? You want to know who are the sinners? It's the people who try to justify themselves by the works of the law. They are the real transgressors. He says, for if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. There's some strong language here, actually, that Paul's using. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed. So what is it that's destroyed? What is the thing that's destroyed? It's the law of Moses. It's a harsh way to talk about the law of Moses, but listen to Ephesians 2 as it talks about this. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So at the cross, look what Jesus does to the law of Moses, aka the dividing wall, aka the enmity, the source of enmity between Jew and Gentile. He broke it down. Now, it's possible, this is really interesting to me, it's possible that Paul's alluding to something in the temple. In the temple, there is this little wall that was the barrier. Gentiles couldn't go past that point. There's a little sign that says, if any Gentile goes past this point, his death is on his own head. I don't know, but it's possible that this is kind of an allusion to that, that when Jesus died on the cross and did away with the law, that wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. But the point is this. Paul's going, if I start to rebuild what's been destroyed, in other words, if I go around preaching you gotta obey the law in order to be saved, that's rebuilding what was destroyed at the cross. And if I do that, that is sin. That is sin. I prove myself to be a transgressor. So here's the logic so far. Paul's rebuking Peter in front of everyone. He's going, we're Jews, and that's great, but not even Jews are justified by keeping the law. The Jews say we're guilty because we're not under the law anymore. Well, you want to know who's really guilty? It's the people who are saying you're justified by the works of the law. They are the real transgressors. Now we come to verse 19. It's kind of this third point here. And what Paul does at this point is very important. He starts to describe what it is that a Christian is, or who a Christian is. Kind of like what has happened at the moment of conversion. Part of the reason I think that the Judaizers were so off in their theology is perhaps that they've failed to understand really what a Christian even is, or what happens at conversion. And so the result is that they try and end up doing the things that Christ has accomplished at conversion. So Paul spells out in two beautiful verses, and these are beautiful verses, what Jesus does to a person at conversion. And we're going to talk about this, the death and the resurrection of the Christian. I want you to notice something, a theme in these two verses. It's the theme of death and resurrection. A Christian, you got to understand this, a Christian in a very real sense is someone who has died and then come back to life. Think about the image of baptism. Think about what theological truth baptism is trying to illustrate, what it's kind of acting out. The old you dies, and then you're buried, and then you're raised again. So at conversion, there's a death, a burial, and a resurrection. In fact, Romans talks about that you're united to Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. In other words, the goods that Jesus earned on the cross apply to you. It's kind of like a NASCAR driver who has someone sitting in the seat next to him. Pete, does that ever happen in NASCAR? I'm guessing probably not. The NASCAR driver wins the race. Well, the guy sitting next to him is with him and wins the race too. You gain the benefits of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection because you're united with him. That's what baptism illustrates. And so in these verses, notice the theme of death and resurrection. And it's essential to understanding what happens at conversion. I've highlighted a couple things in these two verses that talk about death and resurrection. Look at this about death. Through the law, I died to the law. It talks about how I have been crucified with Christ. And it talks about it is no longer I who live. So something at conversion, this spiritual death happens. The old man dies. But then also notice the themes of new life or resurrection. But Christ lives in me. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh. So let's look at verse 19. He says this, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. There are a couple parallel passages to this. Listen to Romans 7:4. It's almost identical. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does it mean to die to the law? What does that mean? Well, take it to mean this. When you die, here's a silly illustration. When you die, you are no longer obligated to pay taxes. That's one benefit. You're no longer required to pay taxes. I take it to mean that someone who has died is no longer obligated to keep the law. So he's saying, we have, through the law, I died to the law. It matters that you understand that this happens because the Judaizers didn't get what happens at conversion. You got to understand this because it shows you what you're accountable to. I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does it mean to live to God? Well, again, we look at our parallel verse in Romans 4. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So you see this in this kind of this parallel passage in Romans 7. I think, what does it mean to live to God? I think it's talking about bearing fruit for God. I think it also speaks of loyalty. So live to God speaks about this idea that I exist to bring him glory. Now we come to verse 20. And this is a beautiful verse. And I think this verse is especially beautiful to people who realize, remember how serious their rebellion against Christ was. I think someone who's lived a life and they can remember well the time they were not walking with God. This verse is spectacular. Paul, by the way, is someone who fits that category. Paul is a man who is going around murdering Christians. And that makes this verse, this truth, I think, so important to Paul. It reminds us that our old man has died. Look at what it says. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Imagine Paul standing before you, the guy who used to kill Christians, saying that. Saying, that old me is dead. It's dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? This passage has a lot of parallel verses. Romans 6 is very similar to this. It says this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. But then the next phrase gives you a sense for what that means. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. When someone becomes a Christian, this is the amazing truth. The old self dies. It's done away with. The vice grip that sin held over a person, that is shattered when they become a Christian. Because the old man has died. This is one of the most amazing parts about being a Christian. This blows me away. This is what's true about who you are. You are no longer a slave to sin. The old hymn said it like this: he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Paul can point back to his old manner of life and say that guy doesn't exist anymore. The old Paul has died. It's interesting, though, as I look at this, the New Testament often emphasizes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But here Paul emphasizes something else. He talks about this: I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He emphasizes the indwelling of Christ. What does that mean, that Christ lives in us? Well, some have said it like this. They've gone so far to say that it's a Christian's kind of like a robot, and kind of a mindless robot that's remote controlled by Jesus. That's not the idea. The idea is that Jesus is in the driver's seat. Like, you want to go a different direction, you got to run it through him. It's not me behind the driver's seat, it's Christ. That's how I take it. He is the one who's in control. He's the rule I live by. He says this: I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This idea is really important. How do you live the Christian life? You have to live it by faith. There's only one way. The Christian life is lived by faith. When I was in college, I remember I was on an RA trip, and we were doing this team building activity. We were out in the forest of Colorado, and the person in front did not have a blindfold, but everyone else in back did. And the person in front got to pick where we went, where we were going to go. Hey, there's a rock coming up, step over it, and we just have to trust them. So, by the way, here's me in the brown hoodie. Caleb Widman is in the white hoodie right behind. Just kind of a little shout out there. The Christian life that we live can only be lived as we take every step trusting the guide. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The Christian life demands that every day you trust Jesus for one more step. When you set the boundaries for your family, it takes guts for you to say, you know what, this is the right way. I'm trusting that the guide says this is the way. When things are taken away from you in life, you're trusting the guide. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When the path requires endurance, it takes guts and trust in God that He is the one who is guiding you. Paul's saying there here that it's not just faith isn't just how you're justified. Faith has something to do with your sanctification as well. I like to think of it like this: faith is the prerequisite to obedience. We're not going to obey the commands in the person in front unless we trust them. Genuine faith produces obedience. So think about Abraham. Remember the verse says, by faith, Abraham obeyed God. So faith, his trust, led him to obey. So progress, I think, for us in the Christian life, it requires us day by day by day to trust the guy in front, trust Jesus. Is Jesus, though, worthy of my trust? Well, Paul addresses that very question. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Yes, he's trustworthy. I like how Paul talks about this. He's not just saying Jesus loves people in general, or that people Jesus died for people in general. He makes this very personal, that Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me. You know what you call that? You call that grace. The fact that Jesus loves us and gave himself up for us, that is grace. But as amazing as that grace is, it's possible to nullify it. Someone can write you a check for $1 million. It's still possible for you to put it in the shredder. Like, why would you ever do that? But it's possible to nullify God's grace towards you. But that's not what Paul's going to do. Paul's saying, that is not me. I do not nullify the grace of God. That's why he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. And is there kind of an implied, like, I don't nullify the grace of God unlike some people? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you believe that righteousness comes from obeying the law, here's a question. Why would Jesus die? Like, what's the whole point of Jesus dying? I think some real people have to answer that question. There are people who think, I got to get to heaven by being a good person. You got to answer this question. Then why did Jesus die? There's a lot of religions, Catholic or Jehovah's Witness, who believe things along these lines. Why did Jesus have to die if I earn my way into heaven? Paul says to think like this is really, it's to nullify God's grace. Okay, so here Paul has ended his rebuke of Peter. But as you're going to see next time, Paul's really just setting himself up for chapter 3. He gets another box for his soapbox, and he just kind of climbs a step higher. Anybody go a golfer in the room? When you go golfing and you're on the tee box, you get out your big driver, and then you get out a tee and you kind of stick it in the grass, and that ball is ready to whack. Paul has teed himself up for chapter 3, and we will see that next week. But I want us to end with a couple of application points. Every week as a pastor, I try and explain the text and say, here's what it means, but almost the harder task is thinking, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us? So spend a couple minutes with me here on this. First thing's pretty obvious. You can't save yourself. You cannot justify yourself. And I'm guessing if you're in this room, that's something that's not new to you. But you know people who think that way. I'm just so amazed that whenever I share the gospel, so many times the conversation goes like this. Well, do you believe in God? Yeah. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. How do you get to heaven? Obey the Ten Commandments. Do you see what's happening? Do you see how relevant Galatians is for us? People are saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's God, and you get to heaven by obeying the law of Moses. That's not true. This is important for us because we like the idea that I can do it myself, but we can't. Beyond that, for us, I think it's right for us to have the humility, I think, that comes by remembering this. I can't do anything. Like, I just can't save myself. That drives us to the grace of God and worshiping God. Second thing is this. What you believe about who a Christian is really important. I remember when I was in college talking to a young guy, and he was really discouraged. He was looking at a lot of stuff online he didn't have any business looking at. And he said something to me along these lines. He said, well, I guess this just can't be beaten. That is not true for the Christian. That is not true for the Christian. A Christian is no longer a slave to sin. You can't go on thinking that way. Romans talks about that you should consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. A Christian is not a slave to sin. There's options now. It's possible for us to live a life that's free from the power of sin. That vice grip that sin had over us, that's broken. And so Christians, man, the old man was crucified with Jesus so we can live a new life. I just think one of the greatest apologetics for Christianity, for Christ, is a life that has been set free from the power of sin. I think one of the best apologetics for you in terms of your family or your friends or your kids is for you to live a life that is free from the bondage of sin. Now listen, a slave can be set free from their master and then go back and volunteer. And that kind of is what happens when we sin. We're going back to a master that doesn't own us. But this is incredible. Sin does not own us. That's what's true about who a Christian is. And then the last thing is this. The Christian life demands that you trust Jesus every single day. Every day when you wake up, it requires you a simple trust in Jesus. I heard just this week about a Christian singer who rejected Christ, saying, I'm not a Christian anymore. The Christian life requires you to trust that the leader, kind of the guide who's in front day by day by day. Now, here's the good news. Christ is the one who gives us faith. It takes faith. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together. I pray for those here and those watching online. Lord, would you help us to honor you with everything we think and say and do. Remind us, Lord, of how helpless we are without you. Remind us of our freedom from sin and help us, Lord, to walk by faith each and every day. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.